Okay, good morning, everyone. My name is Nico, and today I'll be reading from 1 Corinthians 2, verses 4 to 16. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing. No, we declare God's wisdom, a mystery that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. However, as it is written, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, and what no human mind has conceived, the things God has prepared for those who love him, these are the things God has revealed to us by his Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except their own spirit within them? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. What we have received is not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, explaining spiritual realities with Spirit-taught words. The person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness and cannot understand them because they are discerned only through the Spirit. The person with the Spirit makes judgments about all things, but such a person is not subject to merely human judgments. For who has known the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ.
Thanks, Charles. Well, good morning, friends. My name is Nigel. I lead the team here at Christchurch St. Ives. It's a pleasure to be with you this morning as we open up that passage. But first, I just want to add one small little announcement into our time together this morning, and that is, as you know, Josh Haywood, who's our current youth minister, is heading off to Moore College to complete his formal theological education starting next year. For the last 5 months, we have been searching high and low for a youth minister to replace Josh, and I'm really pleased to be able to announce this morning that we are absolutely delighted and excited and looking forward to welcoming Jesse Baker to join our staff team in 2024. If any of you know Jesse, it would be remarkable to me. Does anyone know Jesse? There you go. Google him. He is currently the senior minister in the Anglican Church in Scone, which is the R.M. Williams and horse capital of the world. So he will fit in here just fine. Friends, I'm going to pray for us and for Jesse. So let's pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your graciousness to us in bringing us to a point where we can celebrate Jesse Baker coming and joining our team next year to lead our youth. We thank you for him, for Jessica, for their children, and we pray that you would make their transition here one of great joy. And Holy Spirit, we pray you would open our ears and eyes this morning to understand your word, that we may be more and more like Christ. And we ask this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Well, just recently, a friend tried to convince me that Macca's chips were the best chips. Better than KFC, better than Hungry Jack's, better than Char-Grilled Charlie's, and better than any others. They truly, honestly, 100% believed that Macca's chips were the best chips. I remain unconvinced. Now, listen, for those of you whose doctor has not banned you from eating fries, if you're going to buy fries with your hard-earned cash, the right fries to buy are, now whatever I say next, right? Whatever I say next, I know some of you, perhaps even a large proportion, will remain unconvinced. Indeed, I think I could advocate for my chips of choice until I was blue in the face, and some of you will say, absolutely not, and that is absolute nonsense. And that's just how it works sometimes. Indeed, on some things, no one could ever change our minds. Just recently, I tried to convince a friend that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior of the world. We've met before, we've read the Bible, we've discussed and shared ideas, we have chatted about geopolitics and history and archaeology and peace and war and Bible and Jesus and God and the gods. And my friend can explain the gospel quite clearly. He understands that Jesus died and rose again to forgive the sins of the world. He can say the words, but he also looks at me straight in the eye and says, that is a nonsense. That is fake. That is ridiculous. And I do not believe that. There is nothing that makes any sense, he said to me. And I suspect there is no person in the world who could ever change his mind. But I know there is a person who can change his mind. And that person is the Spirit of God. And this is the message of 1 Corinthians 2 that we're going to see today. I want you to be able to take this home. It's only by the Spirit's work for you and in you, it's only by the Spirit's work that anyone can ever become a Christian. And this is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, starting at verse 4. He says, my message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. You can see it right there in those words, can't you? The faith of the Corinthians has not been brought about by Paul's persuasive words, by his human wisdom, by his capacity, but rather by a demonstration of the Spirit's power, by God's power being at work in them. That is, without the work of the Spirit of God, the gospel would have remained ridiculous and a nonsensical fake to them completely. But what connected the message and their faith is only the power of the Spirit. So the very fact that they believe, the very fact that they trust Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior here in Corinth is the Spirit. The very fact that their hearts are set on eternity is evidence that the Spirit of God has been at work in them. Now, Paul is going to go on and unpack this some more, but before we get there, let's get clear on the Holy Spirit. There are three things you need to know about the Holy Spirit. Number one, the Spirit is a person, a he, not an it. He's not a source of power. He's not a force. He's not like, use the force, Luke. That's not what the Holy Spirit is, some mystical power. The Holy Spirit is a person who empowers people. Secondly, the Holy Spirit is truly God, truly divine. He is not God in a certain form or mode. It's not like the Father goes, I've got to go and do something different. I'll turn myself from water into ice now or water into steam. It's not like he's a mode of God. He is God himself as one of the persons of God. Now, when we baptize children in the name, singular, of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, because there is one God who exists in three persons. Each equal and each fully God, each with a different role. The Father initiates things, initiates all the plans of the Godhead. The Son executes the plans of the Godhead. And the Spirit himself is the one who comes and makes sure those plans are applied in the lives of God's people. And it's the Holy Spirit who comes and applies the plan so that you do not walk past the plan of God to bring people to salvation. The Spirit's task and passion is to make the Father's will and plan in Christ known to you. And so here's the third thing you need to know about the Spirit. His unique role in God and in the world is to work in you to make Jesus known and then to make you more like Jesus. So the Father initiates, the Son executes, and it's the ministry of the Spirit to apply God's plan and make it real for you, to open your eyes, to enable you to grasp the truth of the gospel for real and make you who you ought to be in Christ. Now, we just did a whole More College subject in 300 words. right there. There is way more that we could say, obviously. But before we get back to 1 Corinthians 2, I want to also just mention something about us and our Christian tribe of evangelicals and something that has been perhaps distinctive over the last 20 or 30 years. Indeed, you may have heard it said that to Christians like us, the Trinity is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Bible. Have you heard that? It's often an accusation made of people like us, and often an accusation made with some merit. Now, in the 1980s and 1990s, there emerged what is sometimes called the third wave of Spirit-driven Christianity. And this wave of thinking came through places like Sydney, sought to unleash the power of God by the Spirit in the world. People started talking about things like power evangelism and power healings and all sorts of things, as if there was a new work of God in the world taking place. You may have heard of the name John Wimber. His ministry and thinking has influenced many churches around the world, including here in Sydney, where people began to believe that the Bible was neither sufficient for salvation, and neither was the Bible sufficient for our knowledge of God. Indeed, Wimber believed there was more about God to be found, and it could only be found by truly channeling the Holy Spirit into your life. Now, Wimber's opponents and those who oppose this sort of thinking argue with Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, that in the past God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And with 2 Timothy chapter 3, they would say, all Scripture is God-breathed, Spirit-breathed, is a breathed-out word of God, and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Indeed, it is that the Scriptures are sufficient for revealing all that God has made known, and all that needs to be known about God's Son and God's plans in the world. And so, the accusation was made that in churches like ours, we don't actually believe in the Spirit's power. And what we believe in is God's work through Jesus shown in the Bible. And Christianity became an intellectual exercise more than anything else. And I think, truth be told, I suspect there were many ministers who were afraid and have been afraid of overplaying the Spirit's work, and so they underplayed the Spirit's work and mentioned the Holy Spirit less and less, to the extent that there was some form of alternate trinity almost in churches like ours that became a reality. And so to Christian people, when they open their Bible and read of the Spirit, then the Spirit remains a mystery. The Spirit remains just a power and perhaps something to be afraid of more than, or rather than, a person, a revealer of mysteries and someone to be prayerfully thankful for. Now, as we work our way through 1 Corinthians, we're going to come across all sorts of stuff about the Spirit. And I'm so thankful for what we're going to do as we do this, because I think we need to do better when it comes to our understanding of the Spirit and how we actually call upon the Spirit to work within us. But 1 Corinthians 2 is going to help us, because Paul says, be assured of this, the Spirit has been and is powerfully at work in your midst if you trust Christ. And if you wonder what the Spirit's doing, this is what he's doing. He is enabling you to become Christian, to know Jesus, to understand the gospel, and to be mature. Let's continue working our way through 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and we'll see this more and more. So verse 6, Paul says, we do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. Indeed, the message of wisdom is, of course, Christ and the cross. We remember back in chapter 1, in verse 23 and 24, Paul said, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And contrary to the Corinthians' belief that maturity as a Christian would be evidenced in the impressive, Paul says, no, maturity is found in those who trust the gospel. Maturity as a Christian is found in those who live the gospel-shaped life, not in the wisdom of this age. Indeed, Paul, as we saw last week, has no interest in declaring the wisdom of this age in style or substance. He has no need to compare himself to the so-called impressive teachers. But as we are going to see in the remainder of the book, Paul has every need to rebuke the Corinthians because they've hooked themselves up with these impressive teachers. And they're thinking to themselves, well, in order to actually be Christian and be mature, we need to be more worldly and have worldly wisdom rather than have Christ. And so Paul is going to rebuke them for their immaturity. In fact, at the start of chapter 3, he'll describe them as spiritual babies and challenge them to listen to him because, verse 7, we declare God's wisdom, a mystery that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. Now, look carefully at the text here. He's not saying that those with the Spirit can declare fresh mysteries of God. That's what he's not saying. He is saying that the message of Christ crucified, that's God's wisdom, was a hidden mystery before Jesus came. It was a hidden mystery that was designed for our glory, that we might be with Christ in heaven, and that that was God's plan from the beginning of time. And if the so-called wise and mature people of the world knew this, then verse 8, none of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. If they knew that this is what God was doing, they would never have put Christ on the cross because that was helping God. So then Paul says, perhaps quoting a collection of Old Testament verses or another creedal summary, verse 9, however it is written, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, what no human mind has conceived, the things God has prepared for those who love him, these are the things God has revealed to us by his Spirit. You see, to be sure, as he's already said, Christ crucified looks and sounds foolish and weak. No mind would ever conceive of conquering every power and conquering every authority, of redeeming every treasure of creation and of exalting a king on high through death. What human mind could ever conjure up such a thing or conceive of such a thing? But God has prepared this and more for those who love him in the power of the Spirit, and he has revealed these things to Paul so he can write them down and by the Spirit pass them on to us. And friends, this is the generosity of God. He actually wants you to know him. He doesn't want you to remain in mystery. He wants you to know him and love him and know the cross. And so by the Spirit, he has revealed all these things to the apostles. And by the Spirit, they have written them down in a God-breathed, inspired text that we might know them. And by the Spirit, he has opened our eyes that we might understand them. Wow. That's God's generous commitment to you in the power of his Spirit. Sometimes God might feel far away. Sometimes God might feel hard to understand. But let's not miss this, that if you trust Christ crucified, that if you understand his word and desire to draw near to him and be like Jesus, that's because the Spirit of God is in you. It's because the Spirit of God is at work in you. Because the Spirit of God dwells in your heart, driving you towards the Lord Jesus. He is closer than a friend, even in your darkest hour. And the Spirit is so good at this work and so essential for us because, second half of verse 10, the Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except their own spirit within them? And in the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. So the relationship of the Spirit to God means he has deep access to the mind of Christ and the plans of God. One author who I read during this week said that the Holy Spirit is like the original WikiLeaks. He's disseminating previously classified information to people in the world. And you can know everything about everything you need to know only through the Spirit, because he makes that which was secret known. He knows God deeply. He knows you, and his task and passion is to help you understand, to actually get it. And if you get Jesus, you've got the Spirit. So verse 12, what we have received is not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may understand what God has freely given us. It is very important to God that you get him. And so the whole purpose of the Spirit is so you will know, so you will understand. So the Christian faith is not lived in ignorance or mystery, it's lived in knowledge. No one ought ever check their brain in at the door. I hope you didn't get out of your car this morning or leave your house and walk to church and sort of think, I just leave my brain at the door when I go to church because I've just got to believe things that are unbelievable. No, the Spirit's work is actually to help you understand. So no one checks their brain at the door. Indeed, as the Spirit works in us, he revs up our brains into greater and greater understanding of what God has freely given us, verse 12 says, which is Christ crucified. The Spirit wants you to know Christ and see Christ and live Christ more and more in understanding, not in mystery, not in weirdness, but in knowledge. So the Spirit takes the mystery out of God and puts Jesus Christ crucified at the center. But how can the Spirit reveal the deep things of God? How can the Spirit reveal the wonder of Christ dying in our place, bearing judgment for our sins? How can the Spirit empower us to know if we have not even if we don't even have the Word of God open before us? Because he's not primarily in the business of imparting directly implanted words into the minds of people. That's not what the Spirit does. It's not, you can't go sit out on the rock at Akron Oval overlooking the valley and sort of go, Spirit, give me words. That's not what the Spirit does. The Spirit opens our eyes to understand these ordinary words spoken by ordinary people like you and me. Ordinary words about our extraordinary Saviour. Verse 13. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, explaining spiritual realities with Spirit-taught words. Now, the translation of this verse is tricky and a little bit disputed, and you'll see in your footnotes that there's other options. If you've got footnotes in your Bible, you can see there's all sorts of other options and bits and pieces. But however you read it, the point is actually the same. God revealed himself by his Spirit in words you can understand. That's the point. That's how God works. That's how God's always worked. The Ten Commandments, written words they could understand. The Gospels, written words we can understand. Through all of history, God has written words that we might understand who he is. The Spirit gave these words, and the Spirit opens our eyes to understand these words. Which words? Well, these words, the message of the cross spoken by the apostles in that verse, in verse 13. This is what we speak, the power of God. Remember verse 18 in chapter 1, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So these words, and this message, Christ crucified, this is the power of God itself in the hands of the Spirit to change lives. These words are central to your spiritual existence, and the Spirit desires to drive them home and apply them to you and shape you to be more like Jesus every single day of the week. So your whole existence as a Christian ought to have a Spirit-driven, Christ-like shape as the Spirit applies this word to you. And the more you see that in yourself, the more you'll see it in others, the more you'll know God's powers at work through the message of the gospel. And equally, the more you become like that, the more people will think you are a fool. Have you noticed that? The more you become like Jesus, the more you become not like the world, the more you have Jesus on your lips, the more people think, what on earth is going on with you? And verse 14 explains it. It says there, the person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness and cannot understand them because they are discerned only through the Spirit. Indeed, it is only by the Spirit that anyone would want to pursue a Christ-like life, for it's only by the Spirit that anyone can understand and discern that Christ is Saviour. So like my friend, they might be able to explain it. They might be able to understand the words, but they will not believe it. And you can talk until you are blue in the face, but often the message of the gospel will just be water off a duck's back of someone. And you know, when people are critical of you and your faith, when people are paying out on you or contemptuous of you, before you freak out and sort of think, oh, how do I be a Christian in this world, in this family, in this workplace, among these friends, remember that their rejection of you is bigger than you. Think theologically about it. Indeed, the person hassling you, the person refusing to trust Christ, only does so because they don't have the Spirit of God yet. They don't discern things spiritually. As Jesus said in John chapter 3, no one can enter the kingdom of God until they are born of water and of the Spirit. And so Paul says, verse 15, the person with the Spirit makes judgments about all things, but such a person is not subject to merely human judgments. For who has known the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. See, the Spirit has been sent by the Father and the Son to reveal the plans of the Father executed by Jesus Christ. He unveils Christ for us. He enables a response to Christ by us. He empowers an ability that we might walk with Christ in us. And we have the mind of Christ through the Spirit of Christ, so we can stop panicking about what the world thinks of us and rest easy in the love of God shown in Christ and revealed by the Spirit. Hallelujah! Because when the world thinks you're crazy, God is empowering you to walk with him. When your family think you're mad, God is empowering you to walk with him. When your friends think you are crazy for being here on a Sunday morning, God, by his Spirit, is enabling you to stand with him. Well, let's close with these three little reflections from 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Number one, salvation must breed humility for this reason. If our faith is only by the power of the Spirit, salvation must breed humility. You are not a Christian because you are smart. And you are not a Christian because you are good looking. And you are not a Christian because you were brought up in the right family or went to the right youth group or went to the right camp or because God needed you in his kingdom. You're a Christian because in the grace and kindness of God, his Spirit has opened your eyes to understand the mystery of Christ on the cross, the wisdom and power of God. There is no room for pride in the church. Don't sit in your growth group and look around and go, look at these people, I don't understand anything. There's no room for pride in the church. Don't stand at morning tea flexing your theological muscle, using lots of words with isms at the end as if you're trying to make yourself look good. What nonsense. Anything you know about God, you only know because his Spirit empowered you to know that. And if you're going to boast, boast only in the Lord. Salvation must breed humility. Secondly, salvation must breed in us a spirit dependence. You start as a Christian with Christ by the Spirit, and you need to walk every day with Christ by the Spirit. Elsewhere, Paul says, keep in step with the Spirit. His plan is to grow the fruit of godliness in you so you don't walk according to the world's plan, but the Spirit's plan. And his plan is to make you more and more like Jesus, So pray that the fruit of the Spirit might bear in your life more and more all the time. Pray that you may deepen in your knowledge of God as the Spirit-breathed word informs your heart and convicts you of truth and convicts you of sin and convicts you to pursue Christ-likeness, not Christlessness. Salvation must breed a spirit of dependence or spirit dependence. And finally, salvation must breed prayerfulness. It is the Holy Spirit who enables anyone to understand and believe. Have you got a friend like mine? I suspect a lot of you do. You have a friend like mine. You have a family member like mine. You might have a spouse like mine. Not like mine, but like my friend. Nikki is very saved. But have you got a spouse like my friend who doesn't know and won't know Christ? I want to say to you, don't give up on anyone, ever. Because it's not up to us. It's not up to your tricky words, your persuasive power, your John Chapman book. God can make anyone fall in love with his Son by the Spirit, and he is generous and kind and gracious and merciful. Why doesn't he grant that to everyone? Why doesn't he grant that to the person you've prayed for again? And why doesn't he grant that to the person you've stopped praying for? I don't know the answer to that. That's not something that the Spirit has revealed, but I know this. At the prayers of the saints are powerful, and the word of the Spirit in the hands of the saints can save. So will you pray again? Will you fall on your knees again, afresh, for the person you've stopped praying for? Or for the person who you've never started praying for? If there's someone you've given up on, perhaps it's time to open your prayers for them again. The person without the Spirit will always see the gospel as foolishness until the Spirit of God opens their eyes. What we're going to do now is I'm just going to give you a minute before Amy comes to pray for us to actually pray for someone who you might have stopped praying for, or to pray for someone who you've never prayed for, to pray for someone who you feel like is way out of the kingdom, and to pray trusting in faith that God is generous and merciful and kind and wants to see people saved, and pray that the Spirit of God may open that person's eyes to see the wonder of Christ crucified. And if you're not sure yet that you see the wonder of Christ crucified, can I encourage you this morning to pray for yourself? If you've heard all that I've said this morning and wondered, well, I don't feel like I yet understand this whole Jesus thing. I don't get this yet. Can I encourage you, pray for yourself that the Spirit might open your eyes, that you might know him and love him and live for him. I'm going to give you a minute to pray. I'm going to say amen, and then Amy's going to continue to pray for us. Once you pray, the power of the Spirit would be at work in the people you know and you love. Let's pray. Amen.